Today we're going to pick up where we left off in Luke chapter 3, verse 23. Now, what have we been talking about? Somebody throw me out something. That's an actual question. What have we been talking about? Just throw out anything. John the Baptist. All right, very good. And John the Baptist, what did he do? He baptized people. Okay, yeah, he baptized people. Yeah, that's where we get this idea of John the Baptist. He baptized people. He was preaching. People were coming to him. He was encouraging them not to only come to him and realize that they were a sinner and repent, change their lifestyle, evidence the faith they've already shown, but then to go out and, as I guess I just said, yeah, to evidence the faith that they have, but to actually show it in their conduct. And he assures them and shows them and tells them that God makes it clear that their works, while not saving them, their works won't amount to anything if they're not living for something eternal. And he challenges them to live that way. And then we sort of get the end of John the Baptist's story, if you will, in Luke, which may seem a little weird at first, but in the same way, if I were to talk to any parent here, like say maybe Lynn Hamill, and I would ask him about what did Lemuel do yesterday, and he'd tell me all about Lemuel, and then I would ask him, what about Joanna? What did Joanna do yesterday? And he'd probably start back at the beginning of the day and go to the end. In the same way here with Luke, he talks about John, and now he's switching over to talk about Christ. And Christ shows up, and he wants to be baptized by John, which is really weird to John at first. And he sort of wonders, am I understanding you correctly? Is this really how it should be and stuff? Not in a bad way, but just in an honest way. Christ is like, yes, this is how it should be. This is how it should be to fulfill all righteousness. So he is baptized. And he appears to be identifying himself with those people he's coming to save. This baptism, what you're doing, this picture is correct. Yes, I'm the Savior that is to come. The Holy Spirit descends on him to aid him in his ministry, and we see that coming up in a little bit. He's filled with the Spirit, and then the Father, a voice comes out and affirms that Jesus is his Son, and he's well pleased with his Son and what he's doing. So that's where we are. We're going to pick up in verse 23. Are you still up for reading, Pastor Kevin? This is a wonderful passage to have someone read. So Pastor Kevin volunteered himself for self-sacrifice, I guess. It's genealogy. So, yes. So Luke chapter 3, verses 23 through 38.
Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli, the son of Matthew, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janet, the son of Joseph, the son of Matthathiah, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Mad, the son of Matthathiah, the son of Simei, the son of Joseph, the son of Judah, the son of Joannes, the son of Risa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Abi, the son of Kasam, the son of Elnodam, the son of the son of Josi, the son of Eliezer, the son of Joram, the son of Matthew, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonas, the son of Eliakim, the son of Melia, the son of Menon, the son of Mattathah, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Solomon, the son of Nashon, the son of Amminadab, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Sarah, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God.
Very good. Thank you. All right, before we jump in and start looking at this, I'm going to start us off with prayer. Father, thank you for this day, Lord. Thank you that we can come here just to worship you. Thank you we can just spend the time worshiping you together, singing in a place where we can do it freely, Lord. Thank you for that blessing and that ease of worship and learning. Lord, thank you for your scripture. Thank you for sending your Savior, and thank you for making it abundantly clear for us, making it obvious for us, Lord. Lord, as we look at your scripture today, Lord, please help me to be clear and succinct, and to help these people see the truth here in this scripture, and to just get out of the way, to let your scripture challenge them and to encourage them, Lord. In your name I pray, amen. All right, so Luke chapter 3, God delivers exactly the Savior he promised, exactly the Savior he promised. And I choose that as a title simply because you might start to think, well, maybe God could have just sent any old buddy and claimed this is the Savior, and all this prophecy and stuff wouldn't have mattered, and maybe that isn't there, but Christ in his coming fulfills tons of prophecies to make sure this is the Savior. And in here, in these verses, we see a lot of these prophecies fulfilled. So it's something that helps us sort of verify that he is who he says he is, which is really important. Oh, before Pastor Kevin offered himself as a sacrifice, I was going to read that myself, so he spared me. Point number one here is Jesus started his ministry at a biblically appropriate age. Right before we get into this big long list, there's a little snippet here, an important one though, where it says, verse 23, now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age. So the blanks there are appropriate age and 30 years. Oh, that's not a blank, that's just underlined. I think I left that for myself. But 30, he's 30, roughly 30 years of age at this point. Now, you might think, big deal. So what? He's 30, who cares? But if you look at the past in the Old Testament and at specific events, and then one big group, the Levites, which is letter A, the same as Levites, age 30 is a very common and normal age to start ministry. In the same way, if someone is 18, either they're starting college or they got out of high school, unless something happened on the way or something like that, in the United States at least. You know, it's an age where we expect something to happen. And at age 30 here is the appropriate age to be doing that. So we'll look here at a few examples. The Levites in 1 Chronicles here says, now the Levites were numbered from the age of 30 and above, and the number of individual males was 38,000. Of these, 24,000 were to look after the work of the house of the Lord. 6,000 were officers and judges, 4,000 gatekeepers, and 4,000 praised the Lord with musical instruments, which I made, said David, for giving praise. So you see the Levites, which if you'll remember from our study in Sunday school and stuff like that, were, as Scripture says here, they were handled with sort of the worship aspect of the nation of Israel, as priests, as worship leaders, song leaders, which is kind of weird to think about. Never thought about that as a kid. So they were assigned to do this in right around when they hit 30, in the same way here with Christ. There are a few other personal examples as well. We have the same as prophets. There's a few that are like this, just threw in one here from Ezekiel. Now it came to pass in the 30th year in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Shabar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. It appears Ezekiel here is 30 years old, roughly. And there's a few other prophets that appear to start when they're about 30 years old. And the same as King David. Now, we know that not all the kings had to be 30 years old, but just interestingly, I sort of include it, that David was also 30 when he started reigning. In 2 Samuel 5, verse 4, it says David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. Now, last two are sort of interesting, but the first one I think is actually quite important, because if you're growing up in this nation and you're thinking about worshiping God, if you are a good Jew at this point or a believer, you're looking to the Levites to lead you. Same as we might look to a pastor or a teacher or a parent or something like that. And if we had a commonly known age or something that would start, that Jesus would be starting at the same time would feel right. It would seem right. It's like, yeah, he's doing it just like the Levites are and we've been seeing all our lives and we heard about in the past, 30 ministry starts. So he's starting at that appropriate age. He's doing it in the way that they would expect it to be done. Number two here, we start to dig into the genealogy, which is important here, but it might not seem like it at face value, but I'll show you that it is in a little bit, and I hope you agree with me. Point number two, this genealogy reaffirms Jesus' virgin birth. Being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. Now, it looks like, if you're looking in your Bible here, that the list starts here with Joseph. I'll kind of make a note of it later, but I think actually it maybe doesn't actually start with Joseph here. I think here this is simply to describe Christ, to make this point of, we're going to list all these people who are the son of this guy and this guy and this guy and this guy and this guy, etc. But Christ here is different. He's not a son to anybody here. He's born of Mary. No Joseph involved. He's the legal dad, but there's no Joseph involved here. And we've seen it already throughout Luke. We see it in Matthew and Mark and in the New Testament. But he just makes a point of it here again. So the virgin birth is reaffirmed. Isaiah 7, verse 14 says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. So that's an important factor to keep in mind, not only because the sin factor of having the father involved, which appears to be passed on through the father. Not only that factor, but then prophecy, again, is fulfilled here. This isn't just something that randomly happened and someone capitalized on it. It's not a God sent a savior and he hoped you would guess that, oh, I think he's the savior, but I'm not totally sure. He made it very abundantly clear with prophecy. Jumping on to number three here. It says, okay, got lost for a second. This genealogy is important, particularly to Israel. Now, in our society, genealogy is important to Pastor Kevin. He likes it. And to me, it's mildly interesting. I know my dad got his genealogy done once. He showed it to me. He's like, oh, that's cool. Those names mean nothing to me. I was like, interesting, okay, you know, I care about my grandpa, I care about my dad. Great-grandpa, I don't really remember him because I was so young. It's not super important to me because it wasn't made important to me and there wasn't a reason for it to be necessarily directly important to me, like my close genealogy. But for the nation of Israel, for a multitude of reasons, it was very important. Their society somewhat revolved around genealogy. Letter A says, genealogy determined division of land among Israelite tribes. So this would be Old Testament when they're dividing up the land and the nation of Israel. To these, the land shall be divided as an inheritance according to the number of names. To a large tribe, you shall give a larger inheritance, and to a small tribe, you shall give a smaller inheritance. Each shall be given its inheritance according to those who were numbered of them. But the land shall be divided by lot. They shall inherit according to the names of the tribes of their fathers. So today, if I want to go live somewhere, as long as I have the resources, I can move. Here, where they lived was dependent upon their genealogy, where they came from. So all the Longs would live in a certain place, and the Subras in a certain place, etc., unless we were connected to the same tribe and we intersected somewhere. So it was important to where they lived, where they called home. Letter B here is genealogy determined their inheritance. Just like we know from other cultures, things like that, we see Jacob and Esau, and Jacob steals his inheritance. Your father, when he would pass away, would give it to the, normally, the firstborn. So inheritance is something we can more readily understand because that's something that's been done more recently. But in the Old Testament, with Hebrews, with nation Israel, it was always. It was always. So genealogy would determine your inheritance. Genealogy determined responsibility. That's an interesting one I hadn't thought about actually until I started studying this. But the kinsman redemption. Now, a kinsman is someone closely related to you. Very simple term way to put it. And it's usually a male relative. Unless there are a few cases outside the Bible where it appears some women would sort of pick up the ball of the role of redeemer when all the men were dead. So hopefully that scenario doesn't happen. But we have one very clear example of that, a story you're probably familiar with, which is the story of Boaz and Ruth. Now, Ruth is a woman who she was married, and her husband died. And her mother-in-law was a woman named Naomi. And they go on this journey to Israel, and they end up there. And Naomi has blood relatives. Ruth is not actually a Jew, but they get there, and Naomi's husband is dead, Ruth's husband is dead. They don't have anyone to take care of themselves. And Boaz, who is related to Naomi, sees Ruth and realizes, hey, they're in need. He ends up marrying Ruth. He is very, supportive from a food standpoint before they get married. He's very kind to her. He recognizes this responsibility he has, but also it appears to be sort of a privilege. It's something talked about as a good thing to have, not like a, oh man, I have to take care of the stinky baby or something like that, that kind of responsibility. But with my wife or my kid, it's a responsibility. I'm supposed to take care of them, but frankly, I like doing it. Though I guess there are probably some times where she'd say that's not very evident, maybe like taking out the trash or something like that. But in theory, and I think most of the time, anyways, I evidence that I like to take care of them. It's a privilege to take care of your family. And with them, it was more than just your kids. It would be your grandparents, anything close to you if they needed taken care of. Letter D is genealogy was recorded by the people. We've talked a little bit about Joseph and Mary. They're brought to Bethlehem because they're descendants of Joseph. For sure, Joseph, and it appears Mary's descendants, come out of Bethlehem. They are connected to David. So they go to Bethlehem. There are a few other writings outside the Bible, so it's like, well, they're probably true, but not totally sure. But it appears that there were people specifically employed with keeping track of genealogy. Like today we have websites you can go to, and there are people who make that their job. In the same way then, because it was such a big deal to keep track of this stuff, you would submit your genealogy. You go in and say, I'm the son of this guy. I was just born 10 years ago. I just had this kid. However, fill in the blank, however it would be done. And they would make that their profession to keep track of this stuff because it was important to them. Letter E is genealogy determined if someone could be a priest. Read here really quickly from Ezra chapter 2. And these were the ones who came up to Talmala, Talharsha, the cherub, Adon, and Immer. But they could not identify their father's house or their genealogy, where they were of Israel. 60 the sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nakoda, 652. And of the sons of the priests, the sons of Habiah, the sons of Koz, and the sons of Barzilla, who took a wife of the daughters of Barzillia, the Gileadite, and was called by their name. These sought their listing among those who are registered by genealogy, but they were not found, therefore they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled. So these people come along and they want to be priests. So the first thing they check is not, are you godly and living rightly, etc. Nothing about that, it appears. Instead it's, well, who's your daddy? Who's your grandpa? Where'd you come from? What's your genealogy? And once they're able to determine that, they're excluded. They're not allowed to become priests. So it was important in that case, in the same way Christ's genealogy, we'll see, is important. And two more points here. Looks like there isn't a blank for letter F. God promised the Savior would come of a specific genealogy. We'll see that in a little bit, so I'll just touch on it. But of David, of Jesse, of Abraham, of Isaac, he was going to be related to these people. Letter G, the genealogy of the Messiah doesn't appear to be disagreed with. A little bit of a weird point, by a nation focused on the topic. In the United States, we have so many sports, And if you follow any sport and you get on a channel, ESPN, or you go on their website or something like that, you'll probably see top 10 lists or top 100 lists or top 5 lists of all-time best players. And there's tons of debate, and there's no real way to prove it. Now, with Israel, I mean, we don't have a huge wealth of information. We have the Bible, and there are a few other sources we can look at, but there doesn't appear to be a lot of debate at the time about, hey, this guy that showed up, that's not his genealogy. That's not where he came from. He's not really a son of David. That doesn't appear to be their argument. We see Pharisees, Sadducees, other Jews make attacks against Christ, but, I mean, the thing that would, to me, would be, if there's any doubt that you would jump in on, would be this genealogy. You're like, he's not related to him. That was 1,000 years ago. Look at this. Or that's kind of murky. I don't think he's related to him. They didn't attack there. They attacked other places. So it was a nation obsessed with genealogy and focused on that. They didn't counter that and say, I don't think that's quite right. That wasn't their approach. I'll read through this really quick. We're going to jump into a sort of a different segment here. There are two genealogies in the Bible about Christ specifically. There's more genealogies than just that. There's this one in Luke, and there's one in Matthew. And they both kind of take a different approach at it. And I'm going to read through Matthew's really quick here. The book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab, and Amminadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah, and Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat begot Joram, and Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham, and Jotham begot Ahaz, and Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh, Manasseh begot Amon, and Amon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begot Abiud, and Abiud begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok, Zadok begot Achim, and Achim begot Eliud, and Eliud begot Eleazar, and Eleazar begot Mathan, and Mathan begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And until the Christ are 14 generations. All right, so that's a mouthful. Just wanted to read it for you in its entirety and in its context. Now, as I was reading that, probably a lot of names sounded off in your head, like, oh, Abraham. Oh, hey, that was some king, King Josiah. Things like that. Hezekiah was probably more familiar to you than when Pastor Kevin was reading Luke. And as I said, they're both genealogies of Christ, but there were a lot of differences here. Now, I threw this up on the screen and made this, and we won't look at it extensively. Disclosure, not extensively at all, but I just want you to see the differences sort of in a broad way here, just so you can kind of get a mental picture. We're not going to look at every name and like, this guy did this and this, and this guy's name means this, or anything like that. So stick with me here. But so we have two different genealogies. Now, they actually do it in a different order, but I flipped it around to kind of line it all up. But notice Luke here goes all the way back to Adam and to God, even, because God was the father, in a sense, but not in a physical way, like you're the father of your son or your daughter. But it goes all the way back up to God, and that's what Luke does. It goes down through Adam, Seth, to Noah. We know these names. Keeps going to Shem and onward until it gets to Abraham. And that's where it's the same for ways, anyways, as Matthew. Now, Abraham, if we recall, was the father of the nation of Israel. This is where these promises kicked in. And it appears Matthew wants to focus there because if we look at the book of Matthew, it has a very specific author, like most books of the Bible, and Matthew is wrote to Jews. And so the father, the starter, if you will, of their nation, like maybe we could say George Washington is in a smaller way for us or something like that, would be Abraham. And he's trying to convince these Jews that this Messiah is their Messiah, the one that was prophesied out of their people. So he goes back just to Abraham here. But Luke goes much farther. And if you look at the names here, it's like, oh yeah, they're all lining up. They're the same and stuff like that. Wow, that's cool. It is cool. But it starts to change. So Isaac and Isaac, Jacob, Jacob. Jacob had Judah, so on and so forth. And it keeps going, and it stays lined up until David, King David, the guy who killed Goliath, the guy who reigned on the throne, is a man after God's own heart. The guy who, if you'll notice, when he's listed here in Matthew, it's kind of interesting. If I was David and I was still alive when this was being wrote, to be like, God, couldn't you have forgot this point when you mentioned me in genealogy? It says David, and he has this kid, Solomon, of somebody else's wife. Oh, includes that in there. Includes this sort of the downfall of David, which was adultery that he committed, even in this genealogy. If you'll notice, throughout Matthew, it actually mentions women, the key women from the Bible that the Israelites would know. So it continues to David, and then it splits off. Now, remember, firstborn concept, inheritance, that would be Solomon. And Solomon ends up being king, and it continues on through the kings that we're familiar with, through Rehoboam, Abijah, Jehoshaphat, etc. And Luke diverges off into a different son, Nathan. And then we have all these names we've never heard of. Though most of them we can actually find in the Old Testament already. They're mentioned just ever so slightly. Almost all of them in Luke, and definitely all of them in Matthew. So it starts to differentiate at David. Just keep that part in mind. So we continue on, and these are not connected at all. Like, for example, Hezekiah and Joram were not alive at the same point. Or maybe they were. That's just how I could list them. So there's a lot more names in Luke. So you might be thinking, so did Josiah live a really long time? Are these like 200-year-old people? No, I don't think so. Not at all. We know how long some of these guys lived. But there are gaps in Matthew's chronology. Now, red flag there, you're probably thinking, so is Matthew's wrong? Because gaps, ooh, that's bad. We'll talk about that in a little bit, why there are gaps. And it's a very specific reason. Not just my guess, Matthew makes it clear why he makes these gaps. So we continue on. We have Jeconiah. That's a name you might keep in your head, because I would say that's why there's maybe two genealogies recorded in the Bible. Is this man Jeconiah, who is a very sinful and wicked man, and his line of kings was cursed. God comes to him, and you've been so wicked and sinful that your descendants, your genealogy, isn't going to sit on the throne anymore. Things are going to change. Not going to be able to like sit on the throne. So after this, no more kings from his line are on the throne in Israel, for Israel, and Judah specifically at this point in time. So remember, he's connected to Jesus, who was supposed to sit on David's throne. So we have a contradiction, a problem here. So a reason maybe for the other genealogical timeline. That sounds like a mouthful. So we continue on here. If you'll notice in the red, Shealtiel, then here's Zerubbabel. There are two names that maybe they're the same people. Maybe there's even some crossing here of the timelines. I don't know. Beats me, but I just highlighted it. So we continue on. We have some more names, maybe some names that are familiar. We have a lot of names that's like, hey, that kind of looks like a spinoff of someone who was from before or someone else in the Bible. You know what? Probably was, because what do? A lot of times we name our kids after things or people or famous people that we don't even know, but we heard about, the same way the Israelites did. So we continue on. We get down here to the bottom. We notice a lot more gaps in Matthew's timeline. It just doesn't line up at all as far as, like, unless Jacob and Nathan, you know, are like 300 years, 400, 500, 600,000 years old. Just doesn't line up at all. And we get down here, and we get to Joseph. Now, if you think about it at face value, you might think, okay, so we get to the bottom, we got Joseph, and then we got Jesus. That doesn't add up. I mean, if you know anything about reproduction, it takes a man and a woman. And I don't know how Joseph can come out of two genealogies and have Jesus as his son without some sort of trickery going on here. But if we look at it, and we will in a second, a little bit deeper, we'll kind of understand why that might be. So, all right, no more timeline, anything like that. Hope you're still awake. But I felt that was important to take a look at. All right, point number four here. Now we'll start to talk about some of these things. I mentioned a few of them, so we'll go pretty quick. The genealogy of Luke differs from the genealogy in Matthew. Now remember, they both point to the same person, Jesus, so that's alarming. So letter A, Matthew places it prior to his birth and Luke at the start of his ministry. The placement of where it is in the Bible has a little bit of importance. Matthew, at the very start of his book, goes through the genealogy of Christ. He starts with Christ. His focus is only on Christ throughout the book. Then we go to Luke, and Luke starts primarily with Christ being born, but John the Baptist. He's this key character. And then when Christ begins his ministry, then he mentions his genealogy, kind of like here are some of his reasons why he's qualified to be who he is, where he comes from. Letter B is Matthew descends from Abraham, and Luke ascends to Adam and then God. Weird facto, and I'll just explain it like this. Matthew starts off with, for example, your great-grandpa, and then he lists your grandpa, and then your dad, and then you, and your son. Starts from the top, works his way down. Luke does it kind of a weird way. He starts with your son, and then lists you, and your grandpa, and your great-grandpa, and he works his way up all the way back to God. So they're organized differently. If you're looking at it, you might be confused at first by that. Matthew focuses on the connection to Abraham. That's his goal, is to take it back to the start of Israel, to mention all these key people Christ is related to that they will know and remember. So he takes it back to Abraham. Luke has a broader audience. He takes it all the way back to Adam, the father of everybody that's here today and father of everyone that was there then. So he takes it all the way back to Adam. Letter D is Matthew has 42 names and clearly makes a point of dividing it into groups, into three groups of 14 names. And Luke's genealogy has 77 names in it. So we got a big difference in the number. Now here's the reason why there are gaps in Matthew's genealogy. Now when I first read someone's reasoning for this, I thought this is kind of weird, kind of crazy. Then I remember like, wait, Matthew actually explicitly says this, and he talks about dividing it into 14 groups to identify three different time periods. From Abraham to David, he labels it as a time period. Sort of, it's not the start of their nation with David or anything like that, but David was this amazing great king, and a lot of Israelites would point to that. It's sort of this wonderful time. And we have the time of their nation going down to when they're captured by Babylon, and he lists 14 other names. And then from Babylon to when Christ shows up on the scene, he lists 14 other names. Now for us, we're probably thinking, why bother? Why not just list all of it? But for the nation of Israel, this was very normal, actually. There are lists of genealogies and stuff like that on scrolls and stuff that you can even go and look at online. They're scanned and stuff like that. And people did that a lot, actually. They would skip over generations just to make a pretty number, which is really weird to me. You know, like, great, so there's 101 of us. That doesn't make a very pretty list. Or maybe it was for memorization. So let's make it 10 sets of 10, easy to memorize. If you memorize something, you probably broke it up in a similar way. And we'll leave off one person, which sounds very heartless to think about leaving off someone, maybe your relative you don't like very well or something. But Matthew does that to make these perfect sets of 14. Now you might be saying, Ethan, you're really stretching to get to that conclusion, but I'll read the end in case you forgot it here to know that's what Matthew does. Verse 17, it says, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14, from David until the captivity in Babylon are 14, and from the captivity in Babylon until Christ are 14 generations. So he wants this 14 number. Now, all the gaps in here, we can almost fill all of them in, except one, by looking at the Old Testament. So Matthew had a very easy source if he wanted to be conclusive and get all of it, much like Luke is doing. So I don't think it's a contradiction or Matthew's is wrong, which some people might struggle with. I think it's very intentional on Matthew to get this culturally acceptable list. And the list wasn't to particularly show that Christ, his genealogy all the way, but to show he's related to these key people of their nation's unique history is his goal here, to show he's related to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David. He fulfills these prophecies. All right, letter E. Matthew appears to leave chronological gaps. Kind of already talked about this. It's a common practice among Jews, his target audience who place a strong importance on genealogy. Matthew also lists women. Luke does not. Luke is being very articulate in genealogy, like we would expect. But Matthew is pointing to other people, people they would recognize. And all the women he points out are not random women, they're people in the Bible. Very particularly, he points them out. Letter G, Matthew and Luke's genealogy share lines from Abraham to David. They have a little bit of similarity. H, Matthew appears to follow Joseph's genealogy. Luke appears to follow Mary's genealogy. New factoid there, we haven't talked about that yet. The first one, Matthew appears to follow Joseph's, as I said. Now, we talked a little bit about Jeconiah. We got 3 points here. I'll just read off the points really quick before we talk about them. But Joseph provides legal standing as a descendant of David. Mary provides blood standing as a descendant of David. And then Roman numeral number 3 is Jeconiah. As I pointed out earlier, one of the kings in Joseph's or Matthew's timeline is king of Judah, an ancestor of Joseph, had his bloodline cursed. His line cannot sit on the throne. So we have Joseph's line here, the legal line, if you will. Now, to the people of Israel, who might not be caring about so much Jeconiah's bloodline was cursed, his genetics were cursed, they couldn't sit on the throne, they might look at Joseph's genealogy back to King David and say, yes, he's the king. But to God, like, well, I said something, I promised something, I cursed his bloodline. I think we have the verse. We do have the verse. Okay. He cursed his bloodline. Here's the verse where it happens, part of it. I live, says the Lord, as I live, says the Lord, though Coniah, or Jeconiah, he's called this sort of back and forth, Coniah and Jeconiah, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were on the signet of my right hand, yet I'd pluck you off. And then in verse 30, thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, though he had 3 kids, at least that we know of, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. So his line is cut off here, not physically and directly, his kids aren't killed, but not going to be on the throne anymore. Babylonians come in, take him into captivity, doesn't happen again. So Jesus coming along and saying, I am the son of David, and here's my genealogy through Joseph. To maybe a Jew would be like, yeah, I see that. That adds up. But God, who would remember this, would say, you know what? No, this, that's not enough. But this other genealogy, Mary's genealogy, does appear to be enough, though. Now, it mentions Joseph at the end, but I think it's describing simply that Jesus is, in Luke's genealogy, it's describing that Jesus is virgin-born, not actually Joseph's physical kid. And Heli, as the first person mentioned that list, appears to be Joseph's mother, so to Christ's grandmother. And Mary, being connected to all these people, back to David, fulfills these prophecies, all of them, in that direction, able to do that. So she would be the blood, we could say, the part that's maybe more important to God, because he cursed the line that would come from Joseph. So the Israelites, Joseph might be enough. But to God, and to maybe a better critic, we'd need Mary's line here. Now, there are some other theories about Luke's line, and I don't give them too much weight, but things like Joseph's dad died, and so another dad came in and married Joseph's mom and brought him in. In the nation of Israel, that sounds like, well, they're not really related. But legally, if you adopted someone as your kid, they're not your adopted kid, they're just your son. If you look at chronology and stuff like that, this concept of grandkids or grandfather, it's not there. And you look in the Old Testament, it's not there because they just have the term son. That's really all they use. If my grandpa's talking about me, he would call me a son, call my son his son. There's no great-grandson or anything like that. Same with adoption and stuff like that. There's no sort of second class, you're my son, that's it, you sort of inherit my legal line. So if you want to hold that view, which seems a little strange, you could as well. I believe it's Mary's line. So let's continue on here, get kind of out of the meaty stuff, or maybe not the meaty stuff, the tedious stuff, but important stuff, to number 5 here. The genealogy of Christ shows how God works throughout history. How he works throughout history. And this is Matthew and Luke's points here. Letter A, with Abraham, he was given a promise that you'll probably remember a little bit from Sunday school, where it says, blessings I will bless you, this is God to Abraham, and multiply. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sands which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. Great blessing. But then verse 18, where it talks about Christ, it says, in your seed all nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Now, 14-year-old me was like, how does that relate? How does that relate to the Christ or anything like that? It could just be the nation of Israel is going to be a great nation because they're so good. It's going to bless everybody else. So we'll look in Galatians 3:16 to know that's talking about Christ here. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He did not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one. And to your seed, who is Christ. So that seed that's promised to Abraham, and then to others, is Christ that he's talking about. So Christ showing up and being related to Abraham, which in both genealogies, Christ is, he fulfills prophecy. Then the same is given to Isaac. Then the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt, live in the land which I shall tell you, dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For you and your descendants, I give all these lands. I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. Now I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So Abraham gets this promise and then a prophecy, because it's got something that's got to happen, because when God says something, it happens, and we see that throughout the Bible. Isaac is given the same thing. Really quickly, Jacob is given the same thing, which is Isaac's son. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac, the land of which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south, and in you and your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So same promise for these three guys. Then we get down to a different man, maybe you're not as familiar with, referring particularly to the tribe of Judah, where it says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. Shiloh is referring to Christ, often used to refer to Christ. Jesse, a name we're not so familiar with, so we might not think about as much, is King David's dad, as we talked about a little bit ago. Jesse is given a promise in Isaiah, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse. Indirectly talking about David here, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. So we see Jesse is given this promise as well, and then David, who we're very familiar with, is given this promise as well. In Jeremiah 33:15, it says, in those days and at that time I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. Is this branch talking about Christ? Maybe a good question. So let's look at Luke chapter 1, where it says, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So these prophecies go back to David, but through his sons there aren't prophecies made. Everything points back to David. So that both genealogies diverge, and one follows one of his sons, Solomon, and the other one, Nathan. Doesn't contradict, isn't a big deal at all here, because the prophecies point back to these other people, to David. Number six here. The genealogy of Christ shows that God uses all types of people. Now, the nation of Israel, the Hebrews, they started at Abraham, correct? Correct. They start at Abraham, and their genealogies, they go back to Abraham. We see how God planned things so that the dominoes would fall, if you will, and he interacted to make sure that what he prophesied would come to pass. Now, particularly in Matthew's and a little bit in Luke's, if you think about all the events and all these people whose names we recognize from the Old Testament, it's kind of amazing to think that it all ended up working out with how chaotic it was. I mean, there was a lot of bad stuff. Besides Ruth, we have two women mentioned in Matthew's timeline who were not good. They did some bad stuff in there. We see men who were very wicked and sinful, wicked kings, who received many sorts of curses for the things they did. We see kingdoms ripped apart because of what people did, and yet somehow, still through all this chaos, to the Jews, and even before that, when God sends a flood to destroy the earth and most of the people on the earth, somehow still through all that, Christ comes out of this and fulfills all these prophecies. It's amazing to think about how God was weaving and working through reality to be able to make sure that that happened just as he said it. And it's pretty cool to think about. Letter B is he uses not only the Jews and Gentiles. Gentiles would be non-Jews. So before Abraham and after, there are Gentiles. Letter B, the godly and the ungodly. As I said, there are a lot of wicked people, but there are a lot of godly people in there too. King Josiah, David was considered a man after God's own heart, but he sure did mess up though. He's kind of a mix of both, you could say, from what we get in the Bible. Look at yourselves. Look at your past week. You're like, yeah, last week I was a great Christian. Wow, that was great. You could even look at that and you could say that and maybe not be prideful. I did really good last week. Wow. Okay, think about the week before. Oh, I was awful last week. I didn't look like a Christian at all. And God is still willing to use you. He is still willing to use these people. Though they did terrible sins, he still used their lives for his will. And he does that throughout the Bible where he has the will he desires, but even if you choose to sin, he can still use that to accomplish his goals. Letter C, he uses the powerful and the weak. Think about all these people we look through. We got kings of nations, powerful people, huge armies they commanded that did amazing feats. And then we got the Ruth. She's in there. She's connected to Boaz. Ruth was nothing. She had nothing. She was a widow. Ruth had no money, didn't have the food, couldn't take care of Naomi, her mother-in-law. How many of you have been in similar situations? Like, I got nothing. Got nothing really to offer, but God still used Ruth in a very key way here with Boaz. It's really cool to see that God uses not only the amazing guy on TV, the amazing super Christian, but the little guy. Maybe be a great Christian, but it doesn't show up. Maybe that's you. Maybe you're the big guy, maybe you're the little guy. Maybe you're not sure where you are, but God can and will use you if you allow him to. And yes, he uses the famous the unknown. Kind of the same way there. But yeah, the big people get the attention, and the people that don't. So today, that's what I want to challenge you a little bit with, is to realize as we look at this genealogy, all the prophecy that is fulfilled here, and there's really no doubt about who Christ is. As we go in and we start studying about him, a common thing you'll hear is, yes, this guy Jesus, he existed, but he was just a really smart man. He was a really moral man. That's kind of the view most people take. It's like, well, yes, you've proven Jesus existed, but he wasn't God. He was just a man. We see that he existed, but he wasn't God. But if you look at the Bible and you see all these prophecies fulfilled and the things he did, there's no way to think that he isn't God and he isn't this Savior that was promised. I'll challenge you with that, and then to be realizing that God uses throughout time and still today people of all sorts, of all nations, of all colors and types and standing. And that includes you. And he can use you if you allow him to. Thank you for your attention, and let's close in prayer before we're dismissed. Lord, thank you for making it really abundantly clear about your Savior. When we look at it, you know, sort of through a murky window or something like that, it's tough to like be sure that maybe you're the Savior. But then we start looking at all these prophecies and stuff, and we see all these things that you fulfilled. And it's like, yes, yes, it's true. You are the Savior, the Messiah. We can rest in that. We can trust in that. There's no reason to doubt all this fulfilled prophecies, the miracles you performed. And thank you for that, Lord. And thank you for your willingness to use us. It's amazing when we think about where we've come from and the things we've done in the past. And then we might be teaching a Sunday school class or have the opportunity to. Or we might have the opportunity to minister to one of our church members or something like that. And you use us in small ways and big ways, no matter our standing. And I pray that I realize that and I'm not discouraged. And I pray for these people here today that God will use them if they allow him to use them. In your name I pray. Amen.